Welcome to our third lesson in Psalm 2. I have a title, God Not Threatened, Christ Your Defense. Now this is really our second lesson in part 2 or act 2 of the Psalm. You remember in our first lesson of Psalm 2, I said it was divided into four acts. And verses 1 through 3 were the first act. And verses 4 through 6 are the second act. And I labeled that as God is not threatened. Now we laid the foundation for that in Act 1 in some detail throughout the scriptures and looking at the words themselves and how the duality of terms reinforce the concept. And in the first part, which is our last lesson in Act 2, we see and explain why God laughs in derision. It's not a belittling, it's not a scoffing act. Laugh, but it is at the ridiculousness of what is occurring. And we're going to reinforce that again in this lesson. And then we're going to expand and build on that. Remember, the Psalms have been touted for centuries based on replacement theology, that the church has replaced the Jews. The Psalms are comforting. You go to them when you're sad. You go to them when you need uplifting. You go to them when you need tender guidance, so on and so forth. But to do that, you have to now gut the Psalm of their meaning. In other words, you're not exegeting the meaning out of the psalm. You're reading your need and your beliefs into the psalms. And of course, it's self-reinforcing. It's just the logical fallacy of bias confirmation. You see what you want to see and you find what you want to find, almost like modern scientific research. It is not unbiased. It is extremely biased because it is impossible for man to be unbiased. And we've made that assertion and expanded on it in multiple lessons. This will be the first time in Psalm, though. And that's because it violates the law of excluded middle. Man is either saved or man is lost. There is no third position. You're either a slave to Christ, Romans 6, or you're a slave to Satan and sin, Romans 6. There is no third position where you're not a slave to anybody. There is no independent position. There is no free position ever. Thus, there is no unbiasedness. Even God is biased, James 1. God is consistent with his nature. That's why he's immutable and changeable. And he cannot do evil. So when somebody asks you if God can do anything, you tell them no. That's a false dilemma question. It's a trap. Don't go into it. God cannot do anything. There are many things that God cannot do, all of them having to do with evil. But there are many things that God does that are certainly well beyond our ken of understanding, because he is infinite and we are not, though we tend to forget that very often. And so we're going to look at a couple of slides from our last lesson, just to get us up to speed and to show the unity here of this second act. Now, modern man is proudful of his knowledge and control. And remember, those are the two areas that Satan tempted woman and thus man with in Genesis 3:5. You will be as God, or you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, Being as God is control. Knowing good and evil is knowledge. But it's knowledge apart from God. See, God was not withholding knowledge. This is another false dilemma that is trotted out frequently, especially in the last two or three centuries. Modern man believes they are the epitome of intelligence and knowledge and philosophy and just the best of the best of the best. But they don't have a clue what that means. They think they do, and they wax eloquent about it, but they don't. And we talked about that. So modern man, though prideful of his knowledge, it is not absolute knowledge. It is never absolute knowledge. The only access man has to absolute knowledge is the scriptures. And like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, I see us through an enigma. And Paul had a vision from God. He had special revelation, which he couldn't even speak to us about. It'd be beyond our understanding. But it formed the foundation, I believe, of the gospel that he laid the foundation for the church. That was his mission. But even he said, I have incomplete knowledge. But when Christ comes, I will have complete knowledge of Christ, insofar as I'm able, of course, because even in eternity, you're still finite. You don't become infinite. That is qualities limited to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Thus, only the Bible has absolute knowledge or context to observable facts. Modern men cannot refute God or believers from the observable facts. And once again, we go to the fossil record and evolution, biological evolution. And the father of modern geology and the rock formations developed his theory specifically to refute the Bible. So, can we say bias? And supposedly he used the scientific method. We're supposed to be unbiased, but he's biased. So we have a contradiction in understanding already from the very get-go. Well, how did he determine the age of the rocks? Well, because of the fossils in the rocks. We know the fossils are thus old, and thus the rocks were formed at that time period. Well, you go over to those who study the fossils, and you ask, how old are the fossils? Well, the rocks are thus old, thus the fossils must be thus old also. Great. In other words, you don't have a clue. Nobody has a clue. They're just making it up because it'll be not Bible. And that correlates to what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago in Romans 1, 18 through 28. Thus, it's not science. You take the facts and you put them into a contextual imaginaries of their own design. Now, that's what they do with science. And they claim science finds truth. But the natural philosophers, which really were in the age of modernity, the age of enlightenment, started out to prove that study of nature, study of the universe, study of natural processes will lead to absolute knowledge of God. And they had to, and by the beginning of the 19th century, they had to, they just admitted it can't be done. So science does not give you absolute knowledge. This is what they admitted. Even the very definition that you'll usually find of the scientific method tells you it will not give you absolute knowledge. It will only give you theories. And you keep testing and testing and testing and testing the theories to refine them, but you never arrive at absolute knowledge. And so when they say trust the science, all they're doing is babbling their ignorance, their lack of understanding, or they're deliberately deceptive. Because they'll stand back and say, scientists said, and fold their arms across the chest like they said something important, and all they said was, we're appealing to authority. Now, you can say scientists have written and scientists' research has shown that this may, in fact, be such and such. But you can never say they have proved, because science cannot prove anything. Because proof means absolute knowledge. I have proved that this occurs. So scientism's really... The difference between science and scientisms is basically one of degree. When you're doing science with the scientific method, you are literally trying to be as honest as you can. Well, I'm going to tell you that science in the 20th century, by and large, has failed that test. You look in dietary research, and of course I'm in healthcare, and that's what I know most about. But dietary research has been less than honest throughout the 20th century. Medical research has been less than honest throughout the 20th century. With, as an example, the cholesterol causation of myocardial adverse events. Cholesterol does not cause heart attacks. It's present, it's there because of other reasons, but it is not a it is not the primary causal agent. It is a result of things further upstream. But you stop there and you say this is the cause, and then you develop drugs because you don't make a profit on food. It's like in photography. I do nature photography. One of the first things I learned in nature photography is the sun has no pockets. You don't make any money doing nature photography. So those photographers that are successful are taking pictures of people and getting paid for it. Same way here in medical research. Your research wants to produce stuff that other people can use and they'll generate wealth. Now, that's not a bad thing if it's helpful and it's honest. It's a bad thing when it's not helpful and it's not honest. And the research into statins and stuff, it has not been honest. The research that poo-poos good dietary understanding has not been honest. And even astrophysical science has not been honest. Now, I know I'm rambling here, but I want you to understand that when you say science says or science is the basis of my truth, it can't, because that's standing on shifting sand. And scientisms are not honest. Thus, climate change is not caused by increasing CO2 levels on the Earth. Climate change is caused by the source of energy impacting the Earth, and that would happen to be the sun, primarily, and galactic waves, or galactic energies, and then interstellar energies, and also strike the Earth. And it's vastly different, but you can find few people who will admit to that, because they don't make money doing that. So God allows sinners and governments to build their world without him, even though it results in increasing violence and degradation. Each person can ignore God till the day of death when one faces absolute reality. And if you chose poorly, it's without hope. Look at the rich man and Lazarus. It is not a parable. Parable, the characters are never named. This is not a parable. Lazarus is named. Abraham is named. Only the Bible, empowered by the Spirit, has the words of life procured by Christ. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. But sinful man does not want to come. They're happy where they're at-ish. Not really. They're raging, fermenting, tossing as the stormy sea, but they ain't coming there. God is long-suffering. He is the revealer of reality and not willing that any should perish. However, judgment is coming to everybody. It is pointed unto man once to die. Then the judgment. Which you go back to Genesis 2, I think it's around verse 17, where God told Adam, don't be eating this tree. You can have all the trees. You can have this tree of life. But tree of knowledge, not so much. And when you eat of it, because God knows, you will die. And in the Hebrew, it says, dying, you will die. In other words, there's death, and then there's a process of death. So he spiritually died the moment he decided to sin. Didn't have to eat it, just had to decide it. Then he was in the process of dying until his soul left the body, which is really the definition of death. And judgment is coming then for all who persist in their delusion, in their sin. God is not laughing at nations because they are insignificant, even though they are insignificant. He laughs because they scoffed at his son and rejected his gift of life. And they're funny. They must face accountability for their efforts, their works of righteousness, which are not righteous and which they trusted, as those same works condemn them. They stand in their self-perceived strength and fail because, well, their strength is small because it's in sin. See, we are basically all of us insignificant. We are confined to these fleshly bodies. And they're very finite and they're very weak. And they're designed that way so that we will rest in Christ and live in His strength, His protection. Except sinners don't want to do that. And immature Christians really don't want to do that. They want to show Christ how intelligent they are and how strong in the faith they are and how they're going to storm the gates of hell and win the battle for Christ so you don't have to do nothing when He comes back. Because the ignorant, they don't read the Bible. Far too many people believe the Bible that don't ever read the Bible, which, once again, is amazing to me that you can believe something you never read, never meditate on, never try to understand beyond your hour in the pew. Thus, they must face accountability for their efforts. They stand in their strength and they fail. And God will speak to sinners in His judgment, wrath, and fury. Now, wrath and fury is that duality and reinforcing each other. That when you stand before a holy God and you're trying to tout your righteousness, it's just not going to go well for you. On that day, because there is a day appointed. Now, since it's outside of time, it's going to be a very long day. There's a lot of people that have to go pass by and give their defense. But He says, now is the day of salvation. Now. You go to Hebrews 3, 15 through 19. It is now. But on that day of wrath and fury, on that fearful day, 1 John 4:18. It's fearful because there is judgment. Now, that was the last lesson, and I've kind of added to it, spark your interest. So here, we're now in our last two verses of the second act, and I will read them. That he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now remember, we have to be careful that we don't come to the psalm and read it devoid of knowledge anywhere else in the scripture. It may give us special information not found anywhere else in scripture, but it's like a puzzle ball. Everything has to fit together so it's in complete ball smooth all around. And we're just never going to attain that in the flesh. Because flesh, like Paul said, we see as through an enigma. Don't do the glass darkly thing because that's not there in the Greek. The translators added to, I guess, clarify stuff. But that's not what it is. In the Greek, it's an enigma. It's a puzzle. It's difficult to perceive, to understand, to grasp. Satan and man believe they can be as God, i.e. replace God. Now, I'm going to qualify this as we go through, and I've done it in the past and in other lessons. When I say is God, because that's what it's saying in the Old Testament, I don't believe Satan is an idiot. He knows the Father. He knows the Father is infinite. He knows the Father is source of all power. And there is no hope that he is ever going to be that, because he's a created being. He's finite. So, when you go to Hebrews 1 and you read that, and you read the contrast, because once again, it's a duality. You have angels, you have Christ the Son. You have angels, you have the begotten Son. And you have this contrast, you have this conflict. It's not just an empty comparison. I believe it is literally a conflict. And Satan said, "I can do this. I can be as that guy." And so he's comparing himself to Christ, though he's ignorant. Not Christ, Satan. You know, he's very clever in some respects. Not so bright in others, just like all lost people. They can be very clever in some respects, but when it comes to salvation and absolute reality, they're just ignorant. So God tells the nations, which are rulers and peoples that we talked about in the first act, he has already designated a king over them who will rule from Mount Zion. And of course, I added in there, as intercessor. And why did I do that? Because that's what he does. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. Hebrews definitely talks about it. And for us to understand this, we need to go to Exodus 20. Verse 20. Now, of course, this is where God, the Father, the voice, is speaking his 10 words. In the Hebrew, it's literally just 10 words. English, it just needs more words. And since English originally came from German, if you understand anything about German, It just takes more words. And when you want to define new stuff, you just throw more words together and make it a new word. So it just gets to be a long word. English kind of does that a lot. But here it says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to try you, to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. In other words, God spoke and the people said, starting in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes, the lightning and the trumpet and the mud and smoking, and they were afraid and they trembled, and they told Moses, 'You speak to us. We don't want to hear that again.' Because that was the voice of holiness. And they understood that they were not holy. In that instant, though they didn't remember it very long, they understood, they grasped the concept of the fear of God. Concept of the fear of God is not just trembling in fear because God wants you to grovel. It is understanding, experientially understanding God's holiness. And in that instant, you understand that that's not what you are. It's like when that cop pulls you over. Oop, authority. You're wrong. And you panic. Why? Judgment. Because you know you're not holy. You know you're not right. And they said, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us again, because it's just not going to be good." And Moses said, "You know, it's a wise move." And of course, Moses then was the intercessor. But he was just the first. And so this is man's reaction to hearing God's voice directly. The terror of judgment. And that is why when the Bible talks about fear the Lord, this is what they're meaning. Understand and comprehend God's holiness. Because that's not what you are. Ever. Ever will you be that. And so the Father in holiness speaks to his sinful creatures because holiness can only respond to sin in fury and wrath. Only. You need an intercessor. Now, this is not a negotiation. Remember how Act 1 started? The nations were going to negotiate. Actually, they were going to rebel. And God just goes, God is outside of the entire universe. He borrowed the material out of nothing. And here these people are, on one tiny mud ball, amongst all the bodies in the universe. Because when you look up in the night sky, you're not looking at stars usually. You're looking at galaxies. You're looking at millions and billions and trillions and septillions of stars. And you're supposed to understand just how insignificant you are, like a God who could make all this, and you are standing on simply one. And yet God comes to you, and you think you're going to rebel and control God. Well, yeah, good luck with that one. So this is not a negotiation. God as potter, he is the potter, does not negotiate with the clay. We are the clay. Now, this imagery is found in Isaiah 29:16, whereas Jeremiah is the one that's best well known for. But let's go to 29:16, because Isaiah preceded Jeremiah, and so actually, he's the one with the concept. And he says, you turn things upside down, God speaking through Isaiah. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Because that's basically what's going on here. These people believe that God's ignorant. God won't know. They can do whatever they want to and justify themselves and dictate to God. In Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Now, that's what faith says. That's not what sinners say. That's not what sinners say at all. They say, well, you made us now. We have rights, and you have to give us our rights. Excuse me? God's going, I think you're mistaken here. I think you're having a delusion problem. And of course, that's what sin is. It is a delusion. But psychology, which is a handmaiden of sin, a scientism of sin, seeks to prove that that believers are the ones who have the delusion. I would say non-sinners, and I always said that, but that's not true because we all sin, even after salvation. The one who believes that they don't sin after they're saved, they're just an idiot. Once again, believe in the Bible without reading the Bible. It's just not a good combination. In Jeremiah 18, which is where one goes to read about the potter, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord and said, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. In verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. And he just goes all the way down to verse 17. And he just excoriates Judah, saying, has it ever been heard before where a nation, a culture, a government has thrown off its gods, but you have thrown me off? The real God, the only God, the true God, who came for you. And they are in rebellion. So the governments are in delusion. They believe they can dictate to God. And thus God finds this ridiculous. That in their absolute ignorance, their absolute weakness, unable to help themselves, and we are totally dependent on God. God laughs. Turn to Isaiah 41, verse 25. 41. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as a potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. When I look, there is no one among these. There is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind or vanity. Is that word empty? So compared to Creator God, they are empty wind, hopeless. Now I want us to understand this, and I think the best way to do this is go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Cain was the strong one. Worked the fields, he was bulky, he was being groomed to be Messiah. He was also groomed to take Adam's place as patriarch over everybody. Except everybody was divided, but that doesn't come out until a little bit later. So he was a strong one. But God, when Hebel, or Abel in the English, it's Hebel in the Hebrew, and it means empty, it means vain, it means worthless. And Cain, which means given of God, come before God to be, so God can choose who will replace Adam as patriarch. And he chose the weak one. Because God will always choose the weak one, the one who rests in him. Well, Cain, the strong one, he took umbrage to that. And he says, well, I have to eliminate the competition so that God will have few options. Excuse me. And he will have to choose me. Because the only other one vying for the title is now gone. I've eliminated him. And of course, God asked him, you know, sin lies at your door. Do you not understand this? You must overcome. You must rule over it. And so Cain killed Abel. Now, in that act, he proved that he was not the strong one. He proved he was the weak, the utterly weak one. You get that? Our sin proves that we are in need of Christ. And the greater the sin, the more we reject God, the more we show that we desperately need God. We desperately need Christ. So I hope you're following along in the slides I've prepared. In this one, we have a topographical picture of Old Jerusalem, very old Jerusalem. And we see the two mounts. There are others, but we're looking specifically at two. We're looking at Mount Zion, and we're looking at Mount Moriah, and both of them are outlined in red. And David captured the citadel, Jebusite citadel, that was on Mount Zion. It was a defensive position. And then he made it his defensive position. And that's why it's called the City of David. Later on, they put the temple on Mount Moriah. Zion basically means a defensive position. Later writings expanded it to include first the temple, and then later all Jerusalem. And you have to get this from context, because they just use the same word, Zion. You know, well, so Zion can mean anything you want to mean? No. It means that the understanding of what is a citadel, what is a defense, is undergoing greater understanding, greater depth of realization. In the ancient world, kings built citadels. Not only did it denote their power because they had the resources to build a castle or a fort, but it was also for making defense difficult. Because then you could run, the populace in the countryside nearby could run into the citadel and find protection. And also form a defense. This is really important. We have to grasp this. Because the Father is very clear. The governments, the rulers, even the people, are all plotting to be top dog. And God is telling them, your efforts are empty. They're fruitless. In fact, they're absolutely worthless because I already have my king over here. And that is the only begotten, or in the Greek, the monogenesis, whom we know as Christ. And Christ, God, is not offensive, as the absolute weak sinners cannot prevail against his absolute power. In fact, that's why God gives them up. Because the only other option you have is then to come against them. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Unlike sinners, they take lots of pleasure in the death of people. Instead, in their delusion, sinners seek to attack him via his son. And we talked about that in our last lesson or two. So his son, Christ, is given kingship over all kingdoms for his faithfulness unto death. Now, of course, Isaiah is the one who talks about this in Isaiah 9, 6 through 9. And in fact, the entire chapter of 53 in Isaiah talks about the Messiah, the anointed, coming. And the government is on his shoulder. But he comes humbly. He said, well, why didn't he come striding in like a king? Because he would have had to have come in holiness. And what does holiness do to non-holiness? It judges it. And so he did not come in holiness. Now, he will when he returns. But here he comes in flesh. Humbled that he might share in our afflictions, in our temptations, so that he might truly say, I understand. And in all of this, he is faithful because his mission from eternity past was the Stauros. It was to die. Well, first suffer God's wrath from 12 to 1500 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then die because the job was finished. The death, separation from God, literally occurred from 12 to 3. That was the death, the separation from God. Him separating himself from the flesh was just saying, well, it's done. I don't need this body anymore. And he's out of here. Because he said earlier in Scripture, in the Gospels, no one takes my life. I lay it down. They thought they were taking his life. They thought they had control. They didn't have control. So Christ's citadel is built without hands. Well, we just talked about a physical location. Yeah, because we are empirical, physical beings. We have to have physicality to focus on. Otherwise, we don't do very well. And so what is happening here, let's turn to Daniel 2, 34 through 35. Now, if you were with us during our study of Daniel, we covered these verses in excruciating detail. But now we're going to add to it because we're in Psalm and we're getting a different perspective at it. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And it became like chaff. And the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And thus, Christ's kingdom. Will never be defeated once it comes. Never. But it's not, but it's made without hands, not of this material creation. Now, starting in Daniel 2, 44 through 45. And in those in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. In other words, it will happen. And it'll happen when it's supposed to happen. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. And its interpretation is absolute. Christ has been preparing his spiritual citadel since creation. In fact, since before creation. Thus, that's the reason he was the lens through which all the material that the Father borrowed out of nothing, he then fashioned it. Christ then fashioned it. According to the dictates of the Father, preparing it for him to come and die in it. We tend not to think in those terms, but we should be meditating in and understanding those terms. Thus, Christ told false Jews that when they destroy his temple, the fleshly body, he will rebuild it in John 2, 18 through 22. And that's what he told them early on in his ministry, very early on. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Now, this shows sinful man being the cream of the crop of the idiots. Because once again, they were thinking empirically. Well, this temple, Herod's temple, took 46 years to build. And you're going to do it in 3 days? We're going to buy popcorn and watch this. Because they were thinking of stones, mortar, gold, statues, stuff. Christ was saying, body. This body. This is the temple. Not made with hands. And when you destroy it, in other words, you put him on the Stavros, with this permission, of course, and he leaves it, when he is resurrected, he will rebuild it. He will have a new body. Therefore, true Jews and all believers build on Christ's new body, new covenant. We don't build on the body of flesh. But the false Jews and sinners throughout time always built on the rebellious flesh. See, the reason the Jews of his day rejected him was he didn't have power. He was ugly. No one wanted to be like that. They envisioned themselves marching and then conquering Messiah's army, defeating all the peoples of the world so they everyone could be their slave. And they would be the intercessors between man and God, enslaving everybody. Well, that's how Satan thinks. That is not how God thinks. And that is why the sinful person cannot understand the mind of God, because they're thinking of control and enslavement, no matter what they say. Whereas God is speaking something totally different. But the false Jews and sinners, when they build on the rebellious flesh, are destined to die eternally. The second death. The flesh always rebels against God. You, the believer, can never control your flesh. Only the Spirit in you controls your flesh. Unless you fight against the spirit and decide, I want to do the sin anyway. And the spirit then says, have a good life. Oh, and since you are of God, you're going to have a lot of problems. Because God will not let you go. So Christ is the cornerstone. He was rejected by the builders because the false Jews and sinners are seeking to build their own kingdom here in this physical material creation based upon their physical flesh. But resurrected Christ is the cornerstone upon which God establishes his kingdom. And though Satan and man have a different plan, have a good life, that's not what's coming. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the entire structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. To him, in him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Cut out without hands, made without hands, totally beyond the comprehension of lost people. Saying, well, why didn't the Jews recognize him as Messiah? Because they weren't looking for that. Yes, they had the scripture. And at times you think they didn't have the scripture. They had the scriptures and they just didn't read them. You know, they had the scriptures and they read them, but they couldn't understand it. It takes the mind of God. It takes the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, to teach you the truth. The Jews were to be the messengers, the priests, witnesses to the Gentiles, building, managing the establishment of Christ, of God's kingdom. But they didn't want to. However, though the prophets and the faithful Jews submitted to God, majority of the Jews rejected Father and his humble Messiah, the Son. They wanted to enslave man. And it's not apparent in the scriptures themselves. You have to go to their other extra writings, which in their own admission is more important than the written word, and that is the Torah and the Mishnah. And that's where you find this information. This is what they study, even this is what they read from today, this is what they worship and strive to build upon today. And this is why Jews are working behind the scenes with others to gain power, control power, to be close to power, and then take control. Except they'll never take control, because the Antichrist will turn on them and destroy them. They will gain nothing in the long run. Hence they rejected the Father's cornerstone to build their fortress on the flesh. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This is Jesus, the stone that was rejected by you. And this is Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, because they healed a guy in the name of Jesus. And this is just a very short time, a couple months after the crucifixion of Christ. And they thought, okay, this matter's done. And then lo and behold, it ain't done. And they're upset. They thought they put an end to this matter, but instead, It's like smashing mercury. It goes everywhere. And that's what happened. The builders, which has become the cornerstone. This is the stone that's rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Satan and man conspired to murder the cornerstone and rule themselves. But you know, Satan shares power with no one. Actually, shares control with no one. God cannot share power. It is inherent to him. But he allows us to have some degree of control within our limits of understanding. And yet we still see through a glass darkly, and there you get unintended consequences. In other words, it's a measure of the degree of our ignorance. But Satan held out the reflexive promise to be like God. But he had already decided himself to be like God. And guess what? There's only going to be one who's going to be like God, because there's only one God. In other words, there's only one who's going to replace Christ, and that's going to be Satan. And then everyone else will be slaves beneath him. But there'll be a core, since he's spiritual, there'll be a core of elite people in the flesh to rule all the other ones in the flesh. But the Father already laid his stone in Zion, building his spiritual citadel to protect believers. And really, you have to follow this concept through. And I've laid the verses out here. But this Zion is our defense. It is where we run to. It is where we are to be in Christ. Christ says, come to me and take my burden, hide in me, and I will give you rest. This is what he's speaking to. He didn't say, you get to hide me and then you get to do all the sin you want and just say, forgive me because we're good buddies. That's a misunderstanding of the humble slave of God, whom he came as the first time. Because he's not that anymore, as John found out on Patmos. When Christ returns to Zion, he will be a literal refuge for true Jews. Remember, the false Jews pretty much been gotten their butts kicked by this time. Christ returns to Mount Zion, and during the millennial kingdom, all Jerusalem shall be his citadel from which he will rule. Zechariah 8, 1 through 3, which we talked about in our study of Zechariah. In fact, during the Great Tribulation, the reforming of one continent over a period of 7 years rather than 1 year, so people can literally see God at work and tremble, all mountains and islands vanish, disappear, in this great cataclysm that is reoccurring. Except the mountain on which Jerusalem sits. That will be the only mountain in all the world. And that will be Zion. The day of the Lord, the great tribulation, will be announced by a trumpet for Mount Zion. Joel 2, 1 and 2, whether it's an actual trumpet or a spiritual blast, it doesn't matter. It still goes out. The believers hear the voice of Christ and are raptured at the beginning of the tribulation. But the true Jews also hear the blast and are awakened from the dead to become the missionaries of God through the great tribulation and suffer terribly for it. Christ will utter his voice from Mount Zion on the day of decision. He shall be a refuge to his true Jews. Joel 2, 14 through 17 talks about the king. But the king first lands on Mount Olives. Zechariah 14, 4 through 9. And when his foot touches it, it splits open. And water pours out, streams of water, and his people can rush into that gap and hide and find protection. And he walks up to the temple. And I know the Muslims have boarded up, cemented up, blocked up the Eastern Gate. Like, that's going to ever be effective. And he just walks right through. And it's not there anymore. Zion will be enlarged to include all Jerusalem from which he shall rule. Joel 2:17-18. Zion will be the only mountain, as I said, in the millennial kingdom, emphasizing the image of Christ as king over all the earth. Yet, sinners will still attempt to destroy Zion and unseat Christ when led again by Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom. Micah 4:1-5, especially Revelation 27-10. They never learn. We can't. Christ builds today. What are you building? Because as Christians, you're building. Whether you know it or not, whether you admit to it or not, whether you even recognize it or not. Christ builds his house in the world today via Christians who take the message of salvation into the world. Of course, it's part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Behold, it stands in Scripture, behold, I am building, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. It's out of Psalm 118. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. They disobeyed. Are you going to disobey? Christ, the first fruits of the new covenant, with the new body, is being built. Well, not Christ, but the church, which is the first fruits of the new covenant, is being built into Christ's spiritual body by the Holy Spirit and is based on his word. First Corinthians 12:12-27. See, Apostle Paul was a architecton, for which we get the English word architect. He was a, and of course, archi is top, chief, best, master, and tecton is builder. So he was an architecton, laying foundation of salvation as revealed to him by Christ. And each person who witnesses teaches, because you're doing both in your life. Everyone who sees you, you are an epistle known, written by God, and read by everyone around you. And what are they reading? Each person who witnesses teaches this, others is building in another's life. But what are you building? 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. What are you building? Wood, hay, stubble that will be burned by Christ? You will suffer loss. Now you will not lose your salvation, but you will suffer loss. Gold, silver, jewels, reflecting God's glory? Replacing Satan you will hear, "Well done, faithful one." Now let's understand this for a moment. When you turn to Ezekiel 28:13-15, you'll see that Satan, before he became Satan, before he sinned, was over the throne of God. He was encrusted, and they're spiritual, so this is metaphorical, with precious stones of all type to reflect the glory of God throughout all of heaven. Now remember, heaven is a spiritual place, so I'm not sure that we can use our three-dimensional understanding to have a good grasp of heaven. But that's what Satan was, over the throne. And then he sinned, and he's not doing that anymore. And why did he sin? Christ, the Motogenesis. Because he was going to be the author of creation of man. And man would reflect the glory of God. And they understood this from the Reformation onward. We are to reflect, we will reflect the glory of God. In other words, you can join Satan in eternity. That would be in the lake of fire. As sinners. Or you can replace him, being saved, in reflecting God's glory. Once again, those are the two options. So what are you building in somebody's life? You who read the scriptures and meditate on them and speaking truth and demonstrating truth and showing humility when you do sin. Gold, silver, jewels. Or are you one of those that believe the Bible and never read it, who do what you think is best, who read your meaning into Scripture to justify your viewpoint, and you're building wood, hay, and stubble, and you're leading the charge against the gates of hell because you're an idiot? Because in Ephesians 6, God told you to stand three times. Obviously, you're not listening to the directions. What are you building? And it really is the fundamental question that rings down through time. What are you building? Because when we come back to Psalm 2, the only way, when we stand before the Bema Seat, we're going to get a flavor of standing before a holy God, but we're still going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're going to get spanked. Then we're going to get comforted. But the lost will never get comforted. They don't want to be comforted. Thus God laughs and holds them in derision, his holiness speaking out against the sin. Because they stand there naked without Christ's righteousness. And that is the problem with the white throne. They have no righteousness to present. They try to present their own, but their own works testify against them, showing that they got nothing. And they'll never have anything. And as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Are you hiding in Christ's refuge that the Father placed there for you? Or are you being independent and wandering around on your own? It's very sad. It's very clear, but it's very sad. Thank you.